Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob. This is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers, and we're in the book of Zechariah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. I won't read it all, but generally it's about a scroll that is the source of curses. What could it be? My short answer? The Word of God. Consider the scroll of Revelation 5 also, a history book written in advance. God's Word and God's plan are the standard lifted up on the world's population, exposing everyone's heart. It's like, as John MacArthur points out, the size of the holy place in the temple, 30 by 15. God's holiness, God's law, God's standards are set before mankind, bringing them to judgment, unless, of course, in our day, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Well, that might not be your take on those verses, but I'd like you to read that yourself and see if we haven't at least begun the answer. How about chapter 5 again, verses 5 to 11, the rest of the chapter? This wickedness, where is this wickedness? Something's going forth. There's an ephah going forth, and it's in all the land. Its appearance is there's a woman sitting inside this ephah like a basket. And he says, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. And then there was two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they're lifting up the ephah. Where are they taking it? Verse 11, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon, Shinar, Babylon. When it is prepared, she'll be set there on her own pedestal. Fascinating. Shinar, where is it? Shinar is the destination of the basket of evil, another name for Babylon. A temple is going to be built there, like one's being built in Jerusalem, a competing temple. These two holy places will keep on competing, as they have done through the ages. God's temple, now the church, God's temple, the Jewish temple, it was always the place where God lives, and the temple of the enemy where Satan lives. Babylon now has already been defeated in Zechariah by Medo-Persia. But this vision may be telling us of its return at a later time. I mean, what's Babylon doing in Zechariah? This is much past all of that. But something's coming. I believe Babylon is coming back, whether in the form of Rome, as it has been already, or Babylon itself, why not? Saddam Hussein, who thought he was Nebuchadnezzar. Seriously, he thought he was the end time. He was a revitalization, a resurrection almost, of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. He started rebuilding Babylon. He turned it into an amusement park, a cultural center. But you see where things can go very quickly. He was stopped. For whatever reasons, he was stopped. But when he allows the enemy to begin to build Babylon in the right time, it will come up. Again, not sure which it is. A lot of questions about Babylon. That's a mystery indeed, isn't it? It's a mystery. That's what it says in Revelation 17, 18. A mystery. Babylon is a mystery. It's not mystery Babylon, by the way. It's mystery, comma, Babylon. Here's a mystery, Babylon. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 6 is up. How do these chariots going north give rest to the Lord there? Verse 8, those who are going to the land of the north, a bunch of chariots that are described in the first few verses of Zechariah 6. Those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. I had to go to MacArthur again here, and I believe he's on to something. These four chariots of Zechariah's final vision connect to the four horses of that first vision. They have to do with the control of God over the peoples and the kingdoms of earth. He believes, John does, that the satisfaction God receives in this passage has to do with the final destruction of Babylon recorded in Revelation. Babylon is usually referred to as the northern army. We're talking about not about a city here, but an empire. The northern enemy, as it relates to the land of Israel, it's up to the north. So God's wrath is appeased when Babylon is finally gone. Now that's a possible interpretation. You don't have to write it down as law. But certainly Babylon, some Babylon is slated for destruction at the end of all things. And when it's gone, you see it in chapter 18, even 19, of the book of Revelation. When it's gone, there's great rejoicing. God is happy. You know, that's going to be, it's hard for us now, it won't be then, to imagine being happy seeing people slaughtered, seeing world empires crumble, cultures just dissolved. It's going to be an amazing thing that you and I, who will be so filled with God that we will rejoice to see the downfall of evil people. We shouldn't be rejoicing in that now, because there's another thing in us now that Jesus has come to reveal, and that is he really loves this planet, and he's got a people out there that he's calling a little bit here, a little bit there. I don't know the names of these people, but God does, and Jesus is out seeking them right now. As I speak, Jesus is out looking for these particular people, the ones who will hear him. They will hear him. God has seen these people from the foundation of the world, and they will come to Christ. And so we don't know which ones are which, so we're not too happy to see bad things happen to good or bad people. But there'll come a day when it's all over. The period of grace has been finished, and God destroys those who just weren't going to come to him and who hated him, and we'll be saying, yes, yes, yes. Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing right now is guaranteeing that we're not going to finish this again today. I know you're upset with that. You really want to be done, don't you? No, but I can't rush through these things. This prophecy thing gets really to me. So give me another day on this. Lord willing, I promise Wednesday or the next time we do this, that it will be the last one, but not today. How about Zechariah 7:5 and 8:19? Turn the page. You are with me, right? Get the Bible. Get the Bible. Don't trust me. Look at it yourself. 7:5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Uh-oh. Now we're coming back down to earth here. Look at 8:19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, and the seventh, and the fast of the tenth will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Why wasn't the Lord pleased with their fasting? What change is he commanding? Their fasting made them feel that they had done something good, but it didn't touch God's heart. Though they did these religious rituals, their heart was not right. Does that sound familiar to anybody that's listening? There was no joy in their giving this sacrifice to the Lord. The days they commemorated were days of sorrow, forgetting the happy things that God was now doing for them. It was all like prescribed. This is what we do when we go to church. Hello. Uh-oh. I just hurt somebody. I can feel it. So from now on, the fasts are to be full of joy. And in fact, festivals In addition, concentrate on truth and peace, proper treatment of your neighbors. Walk with God all week, not just on those fast days when you do your duty. Oh man, Zechariah can speak to us, can't he? How about chapter 9, next chapter, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He's endowed with salvation. He's humble. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he, that king, will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you see how hard it is to understand prophecy when, as I just shared with you right there, you can have 2,000 years between one verse and the next? You see what he just did? You see, and that's the question here. What is unusual about the sequence of events prophesied in these two verses? Zechariah, without knowing it, is seeing the first and the second comings of Jesus all at the same time. That is unusual. That's all I put for the answer there. But, oh, I want to talk more and more about that. It's called the gap thing. It's there's very little, if anything, I don't know if there's anything in your Bible between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. Now, I don't want to exclude Pentecost in there. That whole thing that you see in your New Covenant time, all the history that's there, that was seen. Bits and pieces of it were seen in the Old Testament. And, of course, when Jesus comes back again, all of that has been seen. But if you're trying to find answers to Bible prophecy in between there somewhere, you might have a problem. You might have a problem that's not necessarily there. Well, let's move on to Zechariah chapter 11. It's a long passage. I won't read it all. Verses 4 through 16, most of the chapter. See what persons come to your mind as you read this passage. Zechariah, like Ezekiel, many years before him, is asked to act out a prophecy before Israel. Now here's the description of the scenes of this drama. First, Zechariah is to play the part of an unfeeling, uncaring shepherd who feeds his flock only for the slaughtering of them, and therefore the making of money. He doesn't care about the sheep individually, just got to get these guys to market, got to make some money off of these guys. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it, today? People who want you for your money. I'm talking about TV preachers and even sometimes pastors in churches. They want you to be there because they need your dollars. And then he also, this uncaring shepherd, has no real concern for the assistant shepherds that are working under him. It says he fires three of them, leaves them to die, turning them over to their enemies. Then he decides he's had enough of this job, and he breaks his commitment. He quits, and he asks for his wages. He's given 30 pieces of silver as the wages, the price of a slave. And then it says he throws it to a potter. Oh my, we know who that is. We know who that is. The uncaring shepherd. Judas was one of the 12. He evidently received power to do everything that the other guys were doing. Hung around Jesus those years and fooled Jesus, or so it seemed. Surely tried to fool him. Jesus knew, at least at the end, maybe long before that this man was a traitor. He wasn't there for the right reasons at all. No concern for his fellow shepherds working around him or under him. Decides he's had enough of the job, breaks his commitment. It's all Judas. That's what this is about. Some suggest that this could be Antichrist later, as the flow of the following verses might indicate. Look at verses 15 to 17. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been cut off. And Zechariah is now to become an actor here, of a worthless fool, of a shepherd. God says he's going to raise such a one who won't care for the perishing at all. Is that the Antichrist? Would anyone else fit that description? Does Zechariah switch from first century to last? You know, he did it before in this book. He can do it again. So we'll let that one go. Oh, I hope you're studying these on your own. I can't give you all the pieces of information you need about these verses, but you can work on it yourself. You have time for another one? Can't even finish Zechariah, much less Malachi today. All right, one more. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 12:10 to 13:1. And again, a little too long. Question. When will the fountain be open? The fountain. I'm going to open a fountain. I don't see it right here. I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, whom they have pierced. They'll mourn for this Jesus. Great mourning, great mourning. And then chapter 13, it just keeps on going. There shouldn't be breaks here. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David. When will the fountain be open, and what is it? Watch out for chapter divisions. I've told you before. When 13:1 opens with, in that day, and you ask, what day? Well, the answer, of course, has to be back in chapter 12, where God speaks of the great destruction on all nations, and the mourning of the Jews over the God they pierced. That hasn't happened yet. These are all end time themes, I'm sorry. But end time is not only the second coming of Jesus. You could say the last days also encompass his first coming. The day of the Lord is in one sense the day in which we live, Anno Domini. As indeed we date our time to that special day when Jesus was born here. It was during the life and especially the death and resurrection of Jesus that the fountain of cleansing was begun to be open. There's a fountain flowing in the world today. It's the opportunity to have all your sins washed away. And the Jews were first to take advantage of it. Sure, day of Pentecost, Jewish thing. The first century church, largely Jewish. The apostles, Jewish. The other possibility for a fountain is the flow of living waters mentioned in chapter 14. And that's end time, as we understand end time, flowing out of Jerusalem. Again, I got to throw it out to you to take it from there. Enough today. God bless you. Hang in there with me whenever you have a time. Go through my website and see if there aren't some other things that will bless you. If this has, check in from time to time then to see what's going on here. Lord willing, we'll keep adding things from day to day. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun website of sermonaudio.com. And Lord willing, I will talk to you soon. Bye-bye.